You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible or you're new with us, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you. And you can turn there to page 959. 1 John. I want to thank Pastor Paul for preaching for us last week. I'm grateful for a brother pastor and for the partnership that we have, and I'm grateful for his faithful ministry of the Word. I was encouraged, and God used the Word through him in my life, and I know he did in you as well. This morning, we begin a new series in the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or as a lot of other countries say, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But why are we studying John's letters? Maybe a different question. Why do you need John's letters? We have a habit here on Sunday mornings when we gather of walking through a book of the Bible, teaching through a book. So is this just the next book on the list? And hey, it's kind of shorter than some of the other ones we've done. Maybe I'll learn something new from this book. Or is there a deeper reason? Why do you need John's letters? Well, picture this situation. You head to a class reunion, and let's say you've been out of school for decades, and you're reconnecting with classmates that you haven't seen in years. You notice one person that you knew back in your school days claimed to be a Christian. And so you walk over to them and you start asking them where they've been and what life has been like and maybe even what God's been doing in their life. And as they talk, you start to notice they're saying things that don't sound quite right. Picture another situation. Maybe you're on the internet and you come across the Instagram account of someone that you knew in school. And let's say for you, you've only been out of school for a few years, and you remember this classmate as professing Christ, and you wonder what they're saying on these Instagram videos. So you click on their videos, and you start listening, and you start to notice that what they're saying doesn't sound quite right. So whether it's the reunion or whether it's online, here's an example of what they might be saying. I've learned that Jesus is more embracing than I used to think. I used to believe that you had to live a certain way or believe certain things in order to follow Jesus, but the Bible shows that Jesus accepted everyone. And to be a true Christian, to be truly loving, you just need to love people like Jesus did. Well, okay, so then you click on the next video, and your classmate says, "Embrace uncertainty and doubt when it comes to spirituality. I encourage people to go on a spiritual journey and be willing to go wherever it leads you. Trust yourself. If you read something in the scripture which doesn't resonate with you, trust your inner spirit is leading you in the right way." Man, when you hear things like that, you can start to ask yourself some questions. Okay, is what I believe true? Is what I've been taught about Jesus right? Am I exclusionary? Do I keep people out? Am I unloving because I believe a Christian is supposed to live a certain way? When people undermine your faith or question your faith, what do? How can you stand strong when others that you know turn away from Jesus and maybe even encourage you to do the same? How can you know that what you believe is actually true? Well, those are the kinds of questions and issues that John is hitting head on in his first letter here. We'll read a few verses as we begin our time. 1 John, chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4, and then jump to another verse as well. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now turn over to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is God's word for us today. Now, if you're familiar with 1 John, and if you're like me, then maybe you have viewed this book as the place to go to get personal assurance for your salvation when you doubt. How can I know I'm really a Christian? And John does provide some test cases throughout his letter, some fruits of what a real Christian life looks like. So I think John's letter does provide a measure of personal assurance to people when they come to it and seek to know what is a true Christian like. But as I've studied through this to prepare for our series in this book, I think I've come to realize that John's letter is about something bigger than just personal assurance. For my own questioning or doubting, it's about something bigger than that. His point is something far larger. John is writing to believers whose heads are spinning. They're disoriented. Their minds have been messed with. And they're wondering, do we have this right? Have we believed the right things? Is Christianity that we claim real? Is this Jesus that we've believed in the real Jesus? And do we really have eternal life? Or is that just a fable? John writes to these believers to say, you can know. You can be sure that you have eternal life. And several times through his letter, we will find him saying, I write these things to you so that, and then he gives us his reasons. So he's got a number of reasons for writing, but the primary reason is what we just read in chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. So when you face a hostile world, you need confidence that the gospel you have believed is the right one. That's John's point. And today we're kicking off this series with an overview of this book. So I'm not going to delve into one particular passage for very long. We're actually going to reference a number of passages and try to give you a summary of this first book. So here's how I would capture it in a sentence. When God's children keep confessing Christ, they can know they have eternal life. Or let's put it a different way. As you keep confessing Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. This morning, we're going to highlight four themes that John pulls out in this letter. First, there's an old message that we believe. Second, there's a new relationship that we have. Third, there's a changed life we must live. And fourth, there's a hostile world we face. So we'll walk through these together. First, there's an old message that we believe. Gospel confidence, your gospel confidence, will be rooted in a message that we believe. Now, it's popular today for people to talk about spirituality without formal religion. And there's one person I'm familiar with who writes online and speaks in different places, and they describe themselves as focused on Christian spirituality without exclusionary dogma. What are they saying? I want some of the nice feelings and the nice parts of Christianity without the hard teachings that seem to keep people out. But the Apostle John makes clear all through this letter, and even from the first words of this letter that we just read, that the gospel we believe is rooted in a message, a collection of teachings, a set of doctrines. And so what is that teaching? We're going to highlight 2 points that John pulls out of his letter. What's the old message that we believe? First, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. John makes clear, Christianity is not just about some vague idea of God. Christianity is not about some nebulous concept of the divine. No, Christianity is rooted in the historic life and death and resurrection of a real Jewish man named Jesus. And what does John bring out about this man, this Jesus Christ? Well, he is the incarnated Christ. That means he is enfleshed. He is in a body. John will say in chapter 4 that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He sent his Son into the world to take on flesh, to take on a body. And John describes that in the first few verses that we read of chapter 1. Did you notice the language in those first few verses of the letter? He says, we heard, we have seen, we touched, we've handled. Those are all physical terms, terms that we engage in physical bodies. This divine Son of God took on a body and walked around in the dust like we do. And that Jesus was God's chosen one, his Christ, his anointed servant who came as a real man so that he could die a real death for people like us. But Jesus wasn't merely God in flesh. He wasn't merely the incarnated Christ. He's also the resurrected Christ. Verse 1. Look back there at verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and have touched. Now, we could think that those words just describe how John and the other apostles interacted with Jesus during his ministry. They heard Jesus teach. They watched him do miracles. They bumped up against him and ate food with him. But those are some really specific terms, looked upon and touched. In Luke 24, the risen Jesus appears to his grieving disciples. They're mourning that their Lord is dead. And he appears to them, and what does he say? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. John himself says something really similar in his gospel account. He says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What's the point? John is saying that when Jesus rose from the dead, his apostles saw him and touched him. They know he is real. There is physical eyewitness proof that the God man came out of the tomb. The risen Jesus is the Savior of the world. But what's the other part of this old message that we believe? Second, we are sinners who need saving. And John is going to remind us of this throughout his letter. He talks a lot about sin and us being sinful. He says things like, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's point is that humans are in desperate trouble. We have an inescapable problem. We are selfish and covetous and greedy and lust-filled people. We need rescuing, and we can't rescue ourselves. That's why the God-man took on flesh, and that's why he died on the cross, and that's why he rose from the tomb, so that people like us might be saved. So John's message to his readers and John's message to us today is this. He says this in chapter 5. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So friends, you, every single person in this room, you must believe in the historic Jesus as the one who died and who rose again so that you might have life with God. And this is why we gather with God's people every single week. It's why Sundays are so important for Jesus' people. Because on Sunday, what happens? We get together to hear again the old message, which is ever new. We get together again to hear the old message that we say we've believed, but we need to be reminded that it is true. So we will keep on believing it. And we get together so that we sing about this good news, and we pray to the God we believe in, and we hear him speak to us through his word so that we can go out into the world and say, we still believe that old message. But John's letter is not just about a set of doctrines that we believe in our heads. What we believe, he says, gives us a supernatural experience. So here's theme number 2, section 2. There's a new relationship we have. Your gospel confidence will flow from a relationship that you possess. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, when he believes what's true about this one who came to die for our sins, what happens? What's the result? This is the glorious reality that John highlights in his letter. When you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart what is true about Christ, then you become children of the Father. And I think for those of us who may have grown up in church or had familiarity with the Bible, it is so easy for us to blow right past that terminology and not think about the incredible privilege that we have. John says in chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is the astounding reality of the Christianity which the Bible teaches. When you believe in Jesus, God makes you his child. You get to interact with the divine as your father. No longer is God some vague idea. No longer is he some indefinable spiritual force. No longer is he some distant being. He is your father. He has birthed you. He's given you new life. He's transformed you. He's put his own DNA, if I can put it that way, in you by his spirit. He has drawn you into his family and given you brothers and sisters. He has given you an identity which is better than any identity you could make up for yourself. And he's given you a place, a home, a sense of belonging. And because God has brought you into his family, you now have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Fellowship with the Father and the Son. John said this in the words that we read at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. He tells his readers, I'm writing so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the privilege of being a child of God is that you get to be at home with the Father and the Son. You no longer have to stand outside the house and look in the window and wish that you could be a part of that family. No, now you've been welcomed into the family and you get to spend time with the Father and the Son. You get to know his heart. You get to see how much he loves you, and you learn how dearly he cares for you and what his heartbeat is for the world and for you. That's the new relationship you have. Some of you may know that a few days ago, the Muslim month of Ramadan began. And this is the holiest month in the Islamic calendar year. A lot of Muslims spend these 30 days doing a lot of religious practices, fasting, prayers, reading the Quran, doing good deeds. And many Muslims will not eat from or drink from sunup to sundown for 30 days. What are they trying to do? They're trying to show their devotion to Allah. And in these prayers and the readings of the Quran, in these fastings, they're trying to grow their spiritual commitment. They're trying to have a sense of a closeness with God. But in all of their efforts, they only know God as a powerful creator and as a righteous judge. They do not know him as Father. And this is one of the crucial differences between Islam and Christianity, between any world religion and Christianity. We don't just talk about God as a concept or a force or a being. We talk about God as our Father. And we don't fast or obey or come to church or any of those acts in order to earn his favor. We do them because we have his favor. We don't do these acts in order to get into the family house. We do these acts because we're in the family house and we're living like one of his children. So gospel confidence is rooted in a message that we believe, but it also flows out of a relationship, a new relationship that we have. But John's letter doesn't stop with that. Because what we believe and the relationship that we have with God change the way that we now live. So here's your third section. There's a changed life we must live. The Apostle John, as we will see through his letter, will not allow people to claim that they are Christians if their lives have not been transformed. Let me say that again. The Apostle John will not allow people to claim that they are Christians if their lives have not been transformed. What we believe and who we know must radically transform how we live. At the beginning of our time, I summarized this book with the statement, as you keep confessing Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. Well, maybe to your ears, or to our ears, the word confess sounds just like talking, something we might say. I confess my sins, I admit them, or I confess Christ. I declare who I believe him to be. But some of you will be familiar with the old English word that the King James Bible uses, conversation. So here's a couple of examples. Hebrews 13, let your conversation be without covetousness. Or Peter's first letter, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. What does that mean? It's not just talking about what you say, it's talking about everything that your life communicates. Let your behavior be without covetousness. Let your actions be holy. So confessing means more than just what you say. It means what you live. Confessing is about every part of my life, my thoughts, my words, my actions, pointing to Christ and flowing from Christ. So how does John, in his letter, describe this changed life that Christians should live? Well, there's a lot of different ways, but I'm going to highlight two for us this morning. First, he talks about it as walking in the light. Walking in the light. In 1 John 1, verse 5, he says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So what is John saying? Christians should live in ways that line up with who God is. He will also talk in chapter 2 about abiding in God, living in God, remaining in God. Now, those phrases, walking in the light, abiding in God, those sound good, but what does that mean for us on a Monday morning? Well, here's a couple of things that John draws out in his letter. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, one is confessing our sin. We already said earlier that John makes really clear we're all sinful people. Pastor Paul said it at the outset of our service this morning. We're not getting together because we have it all together. We're getting together because we're needy people who are looking to a great Savior. And that should mean that anybody can walk through these doors and be at home here, because we're all needy sinners in need of a great Savior. But John is saying true Christians are not perfect people. True Christians are confessing people. And that means practically that here among us in our church, Christians, we, brothers and sisters, should be the quickest people to admit when we are wrong. When we know that we have really sinned, then we should be willing to say, yes, I was wrong, I did that, please forgive me. So our church should be a place where we are known for confessing our sins to God and confessing our sins to one another as we offend each other. Confessing is not just for the really bad people. Confessing is for all of us. And confessing our sins reveals a changed life. It reveals I'm willing to walk in the light. I'm not hiding my sin anymore, acting as if it doesn't really exist. I'm willing to come into the light and say, God, I was wrong. You see it. You know it. I confess it. So walking in the light means we confess our sin. But walking in the light also means that we keep God's commands. Confessing our sin, John's going to make clear, confessing our sin doesn't give us a free pass to just sin. Well, as long as I confess it, I guess it's okay if I do it. Wrong. He says things like this: no one who abides in God keeps on sinning. Yes, we will struggle with sin until we are in the ground. But what is his point? If you are actually born from God, you won't make a practice of sinning. And that's what he says in another place. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, his DNA, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So do you get John's point? If you have been brought into God's family and you have been transformed by the God of heaven, then you should obey your Father. You should keep his commands. You should live like one of his kids. Keeping God's commands is the baseline for Christians, and it's how we walk in the light. So, this changed life is described as walking in the light. But another way John describes the changed life is that we love our brothers. walking in the light, and loving our brothers. It's in 1 John that we find the famous phrase that may be the most quoted part of Scripture in all of history. Who knows? It's hard to prove something like that. But it may be more quoted than John 3:16. In 1 John, we find the phrase, God is love. What does that mean? And why does it matter for us? Well, as we go through John's letter, we're going to explore that. But let me make three short statements on love that John pulls out in his letter. First, we know love by seeing Christ dying for us. You know what love is like when you see the bloody cross. John says in chapter 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So my friends, love is not a squishy ideal that anybody can define for themselves. Love is something unchanging and true, and it is married to self-sacrifice. We know love by seeing what Christ did for us. Second thing that John highlights about love is that we reflect God's love by loving our brothers. So he says, we now ought to lay down our lives for the brothers because Christ did it for us. We love because he first loved us. So love and death hold hands. What do I mean? Love is a choice to die for somebody else. Love is a choice to sacrifice myself for the good of others. So love is not just a feeling. It's not something you fall into or fall out of. Love is not just about emotions, although at times there are wonderful feelings and emotions that come along with true love. But love is a choice to die for the good of another. We reflect God's love by loving our brothers. And the third thing about love that John highlights is that we complete God's love by letting it flow through us. So I love this in chapter 4. He says, no one has ever seen God. Okay? So God's invisible. How do we know him? Here's one way. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, what does that mean? If you were here with us last week, you remember Pastor Paul talking about true Christians are not just meant to be receivers. We are meant to be givers. Last week, he talked about how we have received the good news of reconciliation, and we go and we share that with other people. Here, John is saying we're not just recipients of God's love, and then we put a plug in it. No, we unleash God's love to other people. We are channels. We are pipes that receive God's love and then push it out to other people. This is why John tells his readers, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. True love is real. True love gives up money for needy people. True love opens its house to share with others. True love walks across the street to the neighbor. Recently, Liz and I watched a movie with our two older kids called Sound of Hope, the story of Possum Trot. It's the true story of a little church in a black community in East Texas. And this church decided that they wanted to help the vulnerable and needy children in the foster care system around them. So over the course of several years, 22 families adopted 77 children. And essentially, in a 100-mile radius around that church, there was no child who needed a home. The movie makes the compelling point that if every church in the country would pursue the care of children and the adoption of children, there would be no need for a foster care system at all. And as our family watched this movie, I was struck by the love that these people had for their brothers. And I mean that in two senses. So their love for their human brothers, their fellow humans, children who are in desperate need, children in traumatic situations, children in terrible homes and relationships. They were not willing to overlook those children or to ignore those children. But the other sense is I was struck by their love for their brothers and sisters in their church, their love for one another, because you see how they, each of these families who adopted, could not carry the weight of adoption on their own. They needed the community. They needed one another. And so they're in and out of each other's houses, providing food, doing laundry, fixing broken pipes, and doing all sorts of things for one another. And brothers and sisters, I am so grateful for how many of you are doing similar things in our church, giving up your money, walking through the doors of somebody else's house, doing laundry, fixing broken things in the home. But there may be others here who have walled yourself off from the needs of the people around you. And maybe you'd just rather not know about the needs. It is more comfortable to not know. But as we work through John's letter, he's going to have words for us about how we are to live as brothers and sisters with one another. Gospel confidence comes as we keep confessing Jesus. And gospel confidence produces a life that is lived for Jesus. But here's the critical point, and here's your last section in John's letter. There's a hostile world that we face. Gospel confidence is going to strengthen you in the world that you face. So here's the rub. There are people who are opposed to our confession of Jesus. They don't want to hear our message. They don't think it's actually good for people. And they don't want the lives that we live. So what does John say? How does he describe this world in which we live? Here's a couple of descriptions that he gives to us. First, it's controlled by the evil one. Chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That does not mean that God has lost control. But it does mean that there is a prince of the power of this world. There is an enemy who hates God and is violently opposed to God's plans. And he blinds the minds of people so that they cannot see the glory of God. They cannot see the glories of Christ. He prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. This is the one who holds the world under his thumb. The world we face is his domain right now. The whole world is controlled by the evil one. Here's a second way John describes the world. It is filled with antichrists. In chapter 2, he's going to say, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." John describes these deceivers as antichrists. They are opposed to the message of Jesus. They are anti-Christ. They don't want the message about Jesus. And John also describes them as false prophets. What does that communicate? These people, these deceivers and antichrists, are not just content with getting rid of the old message. They are actually proclaiming a new, a different message. So apparently, when John wrote his letter, 1 John, there were people who used to claim to be Christians who had left the churches that John was writing to, and these people people went down the street or somewhere else in the community, and essentially they were now trying to persuade the Christians that they had it all wrong. Essentially, they were trying to persuade Christians, you don't know the real Jesus. That sounds eerily similar to our deconstruction movement today. Maybe you've heard that word before, deconstruction. You have people who have grown up in a church setting or a Christian family, and they come to a point where they start to question and doubt all that they've learned, and they start to deconstruct it, to undercut it, to undermine it. And sometimes they come back and believe again, but oftentimes they walk away and reject what they have learned. And there are some who don't just walk away, but they become online teachers or speakers who sound very convincing, who are very popular, who may even have a lot of followers. And their message is that you all don't know the right Jesus. You need to listen to what we have to say about him. And you're not believing the right things. You're really bigoted and you're exclusionary. And they don't want to just deconstruct, but they want you to deconstruct too. This is why John wrote. This is why his readers needed assurance. They needed confidence. It's why we need gospel confidence, because we are in a world which is hostile to us. Third way that John describes this is that the world hates Jesus' followers. In chapter 3, he says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And that makes sense, because if you've got an enemy who hates God and he's the puppeteer who's playing the strings, that means anybody who's on the other end of those strings being played by him is going to hate God and God's people. So John tells us this is the world we face. And frankly, friends, this is kind of discouraging, isn't it? It kind of sounds like the darkness has the upper hand and the evil one is winning. But there's one more thing he says about the world. He says, it has been conquered. The enemy we face is already defeated. The world which opposes us is already beaten. How? In chapter 3, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the reason that God took on flesh and became a man and took on a body and died and rose again was so that he could crush the serpent. He could undermine the underminer. He could shatter the enemy. The puppeteer is still pulling the strings for a little while, but his time is short. The battle has been won. Christ has conquered. And so John can say to people like us, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So friends, because Jesus has won and we believe in him, we also win. And because Christ has conquered and we confess him, we also conquer. What's true of Jesus is now true of his people. So when the darkness seems strong and when deception makes your head cloudy, and when the doubts start to creep in, remember the old message that you have believed. And remember the new relationship that you have been given. And remember the changed life that you're now supposed to live. And remember that the hostile world around you is done for. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So gospel confidence will strengthen you in a world that you face. So you, brothers and sisters, you can know that as you keep confessing Jesus, you really do have eternal life. And I think it is wonderful to come to the Lord's table on the heels of that. Because this table is one of the ways that our Lord gives us gospel confidence. Why do I say that? Well, so much of our Christianity is based on invisible things, things we cannot see. We haven't seen or touched or heard or embraced the Jesus that we believe in. We confess he's real, but we've never actually laid eyes on him. So this table is his gift to us, because here we can actually lay eyes on and we can actually touch the bread and the cup that he has given to us. Here we touch the elements which remind us of his true body and his shed blood. Here we taste physical things that remind us of the invisible realities. So if you think this bread and this cup are real because you can feel them and you can taste them and you can crunch them and drink them, if you think these are real, they just point to things that are even more real. Because this stuff is going to go in our mouths and in our stomachs and be digested and disappear. But the things they point to and the one they point to will last forever. There is a man in heaven with a real body, with real blood pumping through his veins. The God-man Jesus Christ. And he has given us this table so we will remember him and keep confessing him. So take it and rest in gospel confidence that this is true, what you believe. Now we need to be clear who the table is for, because the Lord Jesus gave this to his people, to his followers. So it's for all those who have believed the old message that we've talked about this morning, that Jesus Christ is the Savior for your sins. So if you have believed in him and you know that you've been drawn into that new relationship with the Father, then come to this table. And if you have not done that, then we would ask for you not to take these elements, but just to watch as we do. And we would love for you to confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior in the future. Well, I will invite the men who are serving us to come to the front, and as they do, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the bread and the cup together. So let's pray and prepare ourselves to take these together. I'll pray in just a moment.